Lord, may we hear your voice and know your presence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Facebook is a rather peculiar invention. Does anyone here use it at all? There's a few guilty hands that go up. It's a funny thing because it not only allows people to share pictures of their friends and what they had for breakfast, which is really quite surprising, but it enables people to say just the craziest things to the whole world. I often wonder whether it might be better called Ragebook because of how inflamed and angry it seems to make everyone. So you can imagine my surprise when, after posting a mildly critical comment about the federal government, that a clergy colleague of mine chastises me for setting a poor example. In his view, my post did not show sufficient submission to a divinely ordained leader, and I was therefore being disobedient to God. I know, you can't imagine that, can you? But it got me thinking, just how are we to read Romans 13? Or more to the point, just how might Christians behave in a polarized world where so many people find themselves reaching out for the law and order ticket, basically wanting that our order should be the law that is enforced? I think today's readings provoke us to find a path between those who would use violence to entrench their power and those who see the whole situation as being hopeless and just want to give up. How should Christians work for meaningful change? Should we be out there with the protesters on the barricade? Should we be standing alongside those on the thin blue line? Or should we just stay home on the couch? It's easy to forget just how controversial and misunderstood Paul's words have been. In 1599, the Geneva Bible was published. It was not merely a new translation that could be read easily by everyone. What made it distinctive was that it had marginal notes written by some of Europe's leading reformers. These notes concerning Romans 13 were especially troublesome. This is how the first two verses were translated. Just listen carefully. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, declares Paul. For there is no power but God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation, wrote the translators. They're pretty strong words. Now, to those in the Catholic Church, these words and their meaning were very clear. You may not like the bishop, but resisting his rule is to resist God, the one who put him there. The reformers heard Paul's words differently. The obligation to obey, they noted in the margin, is predicated on their rule being lawful. For it is better to obey God than man. So you can see why these notes infuriated King James I in Britain, who ended up banning the Geneva Bible because of these seditious comments. He ordered a new translation that presented his kingly authority as that of a most tender and loving and nursing father. The English translators did something interesting with these words. Those who resist are not just liable to condemnation, but to damnation. Because God is a revenger who executes wrath upon all that doeth evil. Now, clearly, my colleague knew the King James Bible so much better than I did. When many Christians hear this call to submit, they think that the only route available to those who don't like what the ruler is doing is simply to shut up, go home, lay down, and give up. God has put them in charge, and we are simply to give way to their authority. Those who promote this view tend not to be big fans of the story of Exodus. Although Pharaoh wields God's authority, to the writers of Scripture, he is so unimportant, he doesn't even warrant being named. The story of Passover is not about submission, as though it is just passive acquiescence. It is about how to resist a tyrant like Pharaoh. The Israelites submit to Pharaoh because they know that God is the true authority. They watch tragedy after tragedy unfold for the Egyptian people. They watch a tyrant grow ever more determined to keep his knee upon their necks. But while the Israelites submit to God's rule and to Pharaoh, they are anything but passive or complacent. They weren't sitting on the couch or on the porch saying things like, "Oh, look, dear, it's locusts this time. Can you pop in and put the kettle on?" This was no leisurely, feed-up, sleepy Sunday meal. They were to be prepared for this Kairos moment, for when change would happen, when Pharaoh would let them go. To put it in today's terms, when they were eating the meal of Passover, they were to have their pants on, their shoes fastened, and their car keys in hand. If we're not careful, it's so easy to miss how Moses managed this conflict with Pharaoh, neither giving up nor getting violent. He didn't trot out to see Aaron, his brother, saying, "Hey, Aaron, how about we raise an army and get rid of this total loser?" No, he goes to Pharaoh and says, "The Lord says, let my people go so that they can worship me." Can you imagine that challenge, that gauntlet throwdown that Moses presents to Pharaoh, a person who considered himself to be a god and worthy of worship from everyone? Moses speaks to this tyrant this way, not once, not twice, but 9 times. It's a pattern that Jesus understands, this line between violence and helplessness. If someone sins against you, Jesus said, if someone does you wrong and hurts you, go and talk to them privately. Because we know that people can dig their heels in when you challenge them in front of others. If that fails, Jesus says, then take some witnesses with you. Maybe they will see sense. If they still won't listen, then tell the church. Talk openly about what has happened. Then maybe they will change their mind. Now, I know when it comes to some situations, like the experience of domestic abuse, it's really important that we are careful about how we hear and apply Jesus' words at this point. Jesus highlights how important it is for us to talk openly about what someone's done to us. For if things are going to change, it's important that everyone acknowledges what's happened. Perhaps the second thing we need to hear is that we are not alone. Abuse can be an isolating experience, but you shouldn't do it alone. So what happens when someone still refuses to deal with this kind of situation, to take responsibility for their actions? Jesus says, treat them like a tax collector. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, speak to them once and then go around their house and belt them once. He doesn't say, round up your friends for a lynching. He doesn't give anyone permission to take the shortcut to revenge or to retribution. With Jesus, nobody needs to die. It's always interesting to see what the translators do with these words. The Geneva Bible says to treat them as a heathen or a publican, as though there is nothing worse than either of those. The NIV describes them as an ungodly person. The implication being that they are a lost cause, that we can wash our hands of them or do even worse. I think what Jesus is highlighting is how are we to deal with someone who is not only obstinate and recalcitrant, but ignorant? Don't forget, ignorance isn't just a lack of knowledge. It's the willful refusal to acknowledge a situation. How do you deal with this kind of person? Well, treat them like a tax collector. Like my friend Matthew, who's writing this gospel. What Jesus says here comes immediately after the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus emphasizes how much bother God goes to recover a stray. It's really hard work dealing with someone who is totally committed to not listening or dealing with their own behavior. That's how God finds us. So when someone's ignorance is off the charts, you've got to be prepared to go back to the beginning, to start over again and over again and over again, confronting them about what has happened, encouraging them to repent and offering God's forgiving love over and over and over. This is why Black Lives Matter protesters have filled the streets since May, all without carrying a gun. It's why women in Minsk are dressed in white, carrying flowers, and are out in the streets following their election. It's why Aboriginal people still continue to talk to white people in the hope that one day we might just own what we've done and want to put things right. So this middle path between violence and helplessness is not easy to find, and it's even harder to follow, but it's better than the other two options. Because if everyone gives up then nothing ever gets better. And if we all give in to getting mad and smashing things up, then, well, those who are in power will say that we are the troublemakers and use that as an excuse to neither do anything or to just stop listening. Jesus shows that a different playbook is possible, that being subject to leaders like King James is not about giving up, but about learning to resist in the right way, not with violence, but with love. Paul concludes by calling us to love one another, to love our neighbours as ourselves. My friends, this is not about us being nice or polite, but it's a radical call for us to find the strength and the courage and the determination to stand alongside each other, especially when injustice and unfairness and hostility is erupting around us. Paul calls us to see that evil is not overcome through violence, but by changing the way we see the situation and ourselves and our opponent, all in a different light. Because loving one another, Paul says, is the fulfillment of the law. God has entered this world. God works out his salvation, not so that we can have nice worship together, but about how we might learn how to put wrong things right by loving one another. Because love is God's truth. And it's as plain and as hard as that. Amen.